This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
I want us to wrestle tonight with a particular question, and I kind of want you to keep wrestling with it through the weeks to come. And that's, what does love look like? We all know that in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then he says, "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So we know as Christians that our commission is to love people, but what does that look like? So if you have your Bibles or your reading devices, I'd love you to turn with me to John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" So, we open the passage with two conflicting preconceived ideas. The first is that there are actually a few Jewish tropes and traditions in this text that suggest to a Jewish reader that this interaction is going to lead to love. So, who are my rom-com fans in the room? Yeah. It's always like a little like, a bit ashamed that you're actually a rom-com fan. Love Actually, 13 Going on 30, Cast Away, I would argue. Wilson was the greatest partner anyone could ask for. So like that, we come to expect certain things about rom-coms. There's kind of tropes, there's kind of these things that define the genre. And when we look at this passage, we see this as well, but for our Jewish audience. A well was actually a very romantic place. Who would have known? Our setup in this story is very symbolic. If we headed back to Genesis 29, we would see Jacob meet Rachel for the first time at a well. So there's this kind of thing in the back, this kind of underlying theme, I would say, that a well is kind of this romantic place that you could meet your future partner. So this story is set up in a particular way. Because it's echoed from that time to now, we're almost being led to believe that something is about to unfold here. But it begins to look different than we expect. So that's the first preconceived idea. There's some sort of like love element to this. But then there's a second one. And we kind of get that in the last sentence. There are barriers. There are barriers between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. There's barriers of ethnicity, gender, and religious preferences. The long-standing history between the Jews and the Samaritans. People say that within the first couple, actually I think it's a tenth of a second when you meet someone, you've already made a preconceived idea about who they are. And the way that Jesus spins this is really weird. Like, whose first line to anyone is, "Will you give me a drink?" That is the most intense opening line. Why this is important is because the Jewish oral Torah, kind of what I was talking about before, or the Mishnah, stated that coming into contact with even the spittle of a menstruating Samaritan woman would send you into death. That is a really weird and very specific law. And it's strange because we don't see Jesus kind of like preaching at her from afar and then like backing away slowly. This is not the kind of image that we get. He asks her if he can share a drink with her. In my head, that's probably one of the most surefire ways that you would come into contact with someone's mouth fluids. Like if she backwashed, I don't know. I don't want to put any gross images in your head. But what I'm trying to get at is Jesus is acting in direct opposition to customs, laws, and the reputation norms of the time. He's reaching out and he confirms in this, I think, that she is worth more to him than tradition, than what we expect him to do. Now, why I want to talk about love today is because Jesus' love to me is countercultural. Jesus' love, my first point, is it breaks barriers. We are not called to love people who are like us. In fact, I think Jesus is calling us to love the people who are nothing like us. The first time I actually heard about Jesus was not like soon after I was saved. It was actually, I went to Woodport Public School and we had a scripture teacher and she came in and she was talking to us about Jesus' life. I just want to say, if you're like a chaplain or a scripture teacher, you make such a big impact on people's lives, like you don't understand. That was the first time I heard about Jesus. And I just thought, like, this guy is so cool. Like, he's just eating with people. He's healing people. He's just generally hanging out with people. Like, it was such a beautiful image to me. And it blows me away. And someone the other day asked me, like, what was the first thing you heard about Jesus? And I said that story, and they were like, oh, so you came to Jesus because you knew you were a sinner and you wanted to be saved. And I thought, no, as a kid, I wanted to be like Jesus. Like, I saw him as this beautiful person that I was like, that is what it means to be human. So when we come back to this story, I think what Jesus is doing here is exactly the same. He's reaching out. He's breaking barriers because he values people over tradition. My second point is that Jesus' love is dangerous. If we head back to the passage from verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here and to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." There are certain questions that people ask you that cause you to interrogate everything you thought you knew about yourself. I was on the train last year going up to uni, and this lady comes up to me and she goes, "Can I borrow your phone? I need to make a phone call." And I don't know about you, but like, I thought I was a horrible person. The first thing that came to my mind was, this lady's going to steal my phone. And then my second thought was like, my phone's over there, but it's one of those ones where you can put all the cards in. And I was like, she's going to steal my phone and all my credit cards. But like, the nice thing to do is to lend her my phone. And that question to me kind of afterwards, I lent her my phone, everything was fine, she didn't steal it. But the ramification of that was like, what is my first go-to? What is my first thought? And that moment itself was just utterly uncomfortable. There are some questions that trigger very uncomfortable moments. And this one in the story is actually not a comfortable moment. I think when we first read about it, we read it in like nice voices and we're like, oh, they're like having a good chat. I think like she's literally rebutting him, saying like, oh, sure, whatever you say, mate, but this is what I think. This isn't like a nice story. She's got her guard up to Jesus. It's uncomfortable. For her, it could be a literal dangerous situation. And isn't it funny that love sometimes looks like confrontation? Like often we kind of sell it as this lovely moment that everything kind of works out for us. But have you ever had to like tell a friend that, you know, they did something to hurt you? Or have you ever had to, I don't know, take that kind of feedback? Love can be uncomfortable. Love can be dangerous. There's kind of a literal danger, but then there's a figurative danger. This lady had a reputation. And whether it's for the reason we assume it is or not, because we often assume she's kind of this promiscuous woman, but when we look at it, for a woman to have that many husbands, she either had to be divorced that many times or her husband had to have died that many times. And from the text, we actually don't necessarily know what's happened. But there's still this kind of reputation that's around her. She's come to the well at noon, so she doesn't want anyone else around her. Something always frustrated me about growing up in a Christian community, and that was kind of like the focus on a reputation. I don't know if anyone's ever said that kind of thing to you, that's like, be careful with your reputation because you can never undo it. And I think that's actually rubbish. Because we look at Jesus, and I actually think he had the worst reputation during his day. He didn't care about his reputation. He sat with sinners, the drunks, the poor, the promiscuous, the minorities, the tax collectors. He was accused of being sacrilegious. And I think if he did care about his reputation, he wouldn't be our savior. So it's dangerous. There's this kind of dangerous reputation, but Jesus had a disregard for it. We place people in boxes. Jesus and the Samaritan woman should, in theory, be placed very differently. Ethnicity, gender, religion, some of the big categories we fight over today. And I think when we approach it that way, reputation paralyzes us from reaching out and helping the people who are actually a lot more like us than we would like to think. This quote from good old mate C.S. Lewis. Not you, Lewis. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. That's not Jesus's love. Love's definition for Jesus is to enter dangerous situations, to meet people who are not like us, to allow ourselves to be open enough to being hurt. My last point is Jesus' love seeks out shalom. So come back with me to John 19 to 26. This is the last part. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you were a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So when I was younger, we kind of traveled around a lot, my family. And when I was a baby, very little, we lived in Israel for a year. And I mean, I wish I was older because I feel like that would have been a really cool experience. But the one thing we say in our house is Shabbat Shalom, so happy Sabbath. And that word, I don't know, I've been looking at it a lot lately. Like Shabbat is the Sabbath part and the Shalom is a different word. So it means peace, the absence of conflict. But it also means for something to be complete or being whole, everything working in harmony together. The biggest disharmony in this story is between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I actually didn't really know much about the conflict. Like people like, oh, they weren't really good mates. And you're like, oh, cool. But when you look into it, there was actually a lot of fighting. In 108 BC, the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple and ravaged the territory. And then around the time of Jesus' birth, a band of Samaritans profaned the temple in Jerusalem by scattering the bones of dead people in the sanctuary. This is what I would define as disharmony. And it's all because of where they worshipped. The Jewish people worshipped in the temple. The Samaritans continued to worship on a mountain. And Jesus even says here, he goes, there is a traditional way to worship in a certain temple location. He even goes to say, you're doing it wrong to the Samaritans. Yet, I love when Jesus says yet. Yet, there is a third way breaking through. In the same way when Jesus says worship in spirit and truth and not dependent on a building, that's what I get. He's saying it doesn't matter now the location. And it's kind of a big twist, but in a 360, if we bring it back to the well, a well was always the center of a community. People would fight over wells. They would fight over resources. Your whole town was built around a well, and it's also this symbol of love, as we heard from before, but it was stationary, right? Then Jesus says something pretty crazy. He says, I am the living water. It's revolutionary because he's saying, come to me. You're no longer bound by land and resources. I am your resource. He also says, we are called to be living waters through Jesus. So the temple now lives where we aim to foster shalom and peace and love. We were just talking before about what your church is doing and how you've planted a church in Long Jetty. And I think that is so cool because it speaks directly to this, right? God's kingdom, if it's through Jesus, is no longer in a temple. It's in a bar. It's in people's homes. It's across borders. It's in coffee shops. It's in you and I. Within families, churches, between churches, between you and someone else, between social, cultural, ethnic groups. They call Jesus the Prince of Peace because peace is his shtick. That's his work. So when we're called to love like Jesus, it's about seeking peace. I love this story because a lot of the time people come to Jesus, but we see here Jesus actively seeking someone else out. One of the most powerful stories I've heard someone tell was I was at the Hillsong conference, and they have these kind of things where you could just go and go to whatever kind of meeting you wanted to. And they had this one guy. He was the guy who runs the organization Preemptive Love. I don't know if you've heard about it. But he was there speaking. And the band, this is the end if you want to load up behind me, but his story is that after 9/11, he was really convicted to do something, but he said that what he was convicted to do was not necessarily a peaceful thing. He had the idea that he was going to go over to Iran and start talking to people of the Islamic faith and start trying to convert them to Christianity. But he found he was getting nowhere. Like, he was talking to people and he was trying to offer, you know, his wisdom, and people were just like putting up guards to him. And they would try and even like go, hey, like, there's actually similarities in our faith. And he would shut them down. He was like, no. What I believe is, you know, more than what you believe. And one night he was so disheartened. He was praying to God and he was saying, like, why aren't I making an impact? Like, why aren't these people changing? Why can't I see their hearts change? And he said that was like the only time he ever felt God actually answer him. And he said to him, what he felt God was saying was, you don't love these people. Like, you're heading into a situation with your arms up. He said he felt literally his arms being up in this prayer. And God was saying, why are you approaching people like that? That's not my way. You need to lower your defenses. You need to lower your guards. That is me, and you need to love them nonetheless. So, Jesus' love is hard. Jesus' love is dangerous. It's uncomfortable. It calls us to seek out those who are different from us and to create shalom. This is the story that is different from what we've been told. So who are you called to love? I believe that God kind of calls each of us to love maybe a particular person, maybe a particular group. But I want you to think about it. Maybe even write it down in your phone. Who is Jesus calling you to love, and in what ways are you going to do it?
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.